12 to 36, Luke 6. Mine says the 12 apostles it starts off with. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in the prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefits is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word together, we do pray that you give us the understanding that we need by your Spirit to know the truth of what you're saying and to know how we need to be changing again by your power to put into practice the likeness of the Lord Jesus, the likeness of your character, the purpose for which you saved us to be your new people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we began a series in the middle of Luke's gospel thinking about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to trust in and follow the Lord Jesus. And today, as we're looking at this particular passage, and next week too, we'll be thinking about Jesus' authority and the nature of God's kingdom. Last week, we thought particularly in terms of the newness of the kingdom. I remember when Jesus used those particular analogies and descriptions concerning the fact that the Jewish system and the old covenant wouldn't and couldn't contain the realities of the kingdom that he was revealing and bringing to fulfillment. And as we think about what it means for God's kingdom revealed in the New Testament, we need to understand that there's a newness that occurs. There's a discontinuity in one sense, but there's also continuity. And the best way to think about that really is in terms of the language of the Bible and the language of Jesus when it talks about Jesus as the fulfillment of all that was revealed in the Old Testament. So the Bible is one book. It's another way of saying that. And God is revealing his whole purpose from the beginning to the end. And so it's all relevant for us as we understand it in that sense, as we understand it in it coming to its full revelation in the Lord Jesus. And if we remind ourselves of this by going quickly to the end of Luke's gospel, we could see that this is what Jesus taught his disciples as they were being equipped to then be his witnesses. In Luke 24:44, after he'd risen from the dead, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so we can see, as we come to understand how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament, we can see how God's kingdom, established by his king, the Lord Jesus, ruled by his king, has now been fully revealed and is the context in which we now live, and we now live as Christians and disciples of Jesus. So in this particular passage from verse 12, we notice that Jesus is establishing what we might call new pillars of the kingdom. When you read through the Bible, there is a particular significance often given to certain numbers. One of those numbers that stands out is the number 12. And we can see here, can't we, from verse 12 of Luke 6, that Jesus chose, verse 13, 12 particular disciples to be apostles. When we go back to the Old Testament, we know that Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, whom God initially gave that great promise to, and then confirmed it again to Isaac, his son, and then to Jacob, his son, through which he was going to work out his purposes. And so Jacob's sons became the heads of the tribes of Israel. They became the pillars, if you like, of Israel. And so the tribes bore their name as they grew and as they went into the land of Canaan. So Jesus chooses 12 apostles. And this reflects upon the reality that Jesus has the authority to do this. He's the one who's establishing God's kingdom. And he's choosing them, notice, out of a larger number. Verse 13, there's already a larger group following Jesus, particularly, but Jesus chooses 12. They're chosen as apostles, that is, ones who are sent out. And in this context, that means that they're ones who are sent out being commissioned by Jesus for a particular foundational role in his kingdom. And so that we can see the newness of the kingdom, and so we'll expect that to be a great challenge to Israel and a great revelation of what God's purposes are as it unfolds in the New Testament. Secondly, we see a new power, so verse 17 to 19. And again, we're noticing that this is really a fulfillment. It's not that things like this didn't happen in the Old Testament, but with Jesus, they're brought to an incredible climax. And with him, God's authority is seen to be manifested uniquely. So in verse 17 of Luke 16, we read, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. He came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Jesus is about to do more teaching that Luke records, and when you read through this section, you might be reminded of Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. this is often called the Sermon on the Plain. So at another occasion, on a level place in verse 17, Jesus is teaching. And of course, shouldn't come as any surprise that as Jesus moves around, he is actually often teaching the same things in the same words as people, different people need to hear it. But there's a very large crowd from an extensive region, even including outside the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem and Judea, right up to Tyre and Sidon. And they've gathered to come and to hear Jesus and to be healed. The news has spread of Jesus' incredible ministry. You can imagine the expectation and the pressure in this particular situation. Such a vast crowd, and this is their expectation. And, of course, what happens is that Jesus does heal, and particularly it's noted that he healed many who were troubled with unclean spirits, and they were cured. Here's a crowd. They're even trying to touch him because they've come for help. They've come for help from their afflictions, for the things that they have no power over them, and Jesus heals them all. Just have a drink. Thank you. Yesterday I was at the Anzac March along River Street, and there was a great crowd there. If you were there, you would have seen it. And then at the park, then the rain came, of course, that scattered a few people. But lots of planning goes into a parade like that. All the groups that were represented, schools are obviously involved as well, the community groups as well as the veterans. They even had a jet coming down the middle of River Street, not far above our heads, which was quite exciting, except when it went past and you nearly lost your eardrums. But that's an event, of course, that's very vulnerable to the weather. As the MC said, when the rain started coming, we can't stop the weather. And obviously people were ducking out of there. They didn't want to get too wet and prevent colds. Maybe even losing their voice, I don't know. But what we see here is that Jesus, at this particular event, he has staggering power, doesn't he? And it's effective power. It's God's power. It's God's authority. Jesus is in control of what's happening here. All the things that you could think of that might just not go to plan, all the needs of the people, and yet Jesus is able to meet all their needs. All that sinful people don't have control over, Jesus has come to overcome. And we see that not only can he do this, he does it, and he does it with great compassion as well. This is all showing Jesus' authority in a very clear way. No one is like Jesus. And this is all preceding what Jesus is about to teach. And that helps us when we understand what's the purpose of all the miracles in Jesus' ministry. They're to attest to who he is so that people will hear the word that he speaks and they will put their trust in him and they will find salvation in him. They will realize that he is the Savior and the Judge. He is the one they need to come to terms with. Just incidentally, you'll notice that when Jesus heals and when power's going out to him, so he's got the ultimate gift of healing, doesn't he? He always heals 100%. Right? There are no shortcomings with Jesus' healing because he really is God's King and he really does bring God's word. If we want to know the truth of God, that truth of God will always be accompanied with the reality of who God is, the creator, not half the creator, not an imitation of the creator, the one who really does have authority over his creation. So Jesus has come, he's establishing new pillars, he's showing the new power of the kingdom, that is the ultimate power of the king who's actually now here, the power of God in person. And now he starts to speak and he starts to talk about what it means to be the people of the kingdom, the new people that he's come to establish, to save, to set apart. And you can see that in verse 20, that he's lifting up his eyes on his disciples. So that's his direction. He's speaking to those people who would be his disciples. And the first thing that we see about, and we see three particular things in the next section of this teaching. The first thing that we see is God's lasting blessing will be upon Jesus' disciples. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, you'd be probably familiar with the opening words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. Now, Jesus is bringing a slightly different emphasis, but what he's not saying is that if you're poor, that means you're in the kingdom. If you're oppressed in this world, you're automatically in the kingdom because that's the way God works. You'll be blessed regardless of your relationship with God. No, Jesus has come to reveal God and to reveal how you can have a right relationship with him. And that's why we've been seeing from the beginning of Luke's gospel, like the other gospels, Jesus' message is repent, for the kingdom of God is here. People are naturally not in the kingdom. They need to come into the kingdom. So they need to turn away from living the way that they usually live to now living God's way. And they need to do that by trusting in his king, who alone can save them and set them apart, forgive them and make them new to belong to his kingdom. People don't naturally belong to God's kingdom. They're naturally sinners. They're naturally the true descendants of Adam. And when you become a Christian, you're united to Christ. He is now your head, your saving representative, your king. And this is what makes the difference. And so as we listen to Jesus' words, we'll be thinking in terms of what is the blessing that Jesus is bringing? And is that what we're looking for, or are we looking just simply to be blessed as we live our lives as we want to in this world? Jesus is bringing God's blessing relating to a new relationship with God. He's addressing disciples, verse 20, those who will come under his rule, as we see in verse 22, as the Son of Man. And Jesus has already referred to himself a number of times with that title. And that title refers to, as I referred right at the beginning of the service, to the heavenly ruler who was revealed in Daniel, the visions to Daniel in the Old Testament. God's ruler, God's king, who is going to establish his kingdom. So it's as we submit ourselves to Jesus that we will experience the blessings of God, despite the circumstances of the world. And that's really what Jesus is saying, that being part of the kingdom doesn't have any relationship to your physical standing or your social standing in this world. What matters is actually how you're related to God. But of course, as Jesus comes, he's coming to a people who are often disregarded. They're often set aside as not being worthy enough for the kingdom, because as human religion takes a grip on people, even on the people of Israel, as it had done down through its history, despite the truth they had received, it always tends to actually elevate those who have more power, those who have more status in society, or those who establish that kind of system so that that's the way it works. Whereas Jesus is coming and he's being indiscriminate, isn't he? He's coming and declaring God's blessing to all the people. And that's why all the people are coming to him, because this is actually new. This is not the way that they've been taught. Now, Jesus is coming to actually minister God's grace, God's forgiveness, and God's power to transform to people regardless of their circumstances in the world. And so he's bringing this wonderful message, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Now, this reminds us that the kingdom of God is very different to the world. You cannot measure and assess the kingdom of God according to worldly measures and worldly assessments. Indeed, to submit to God's kingdom and trust in his promises that he alone gives will actually mean that you're rejected by the world, including rejected by the religious world, the religious systems that the world establishes that mimic and simply support the standards and the ideas and beliefs of the world. So people of God's kingdom are not naturally accepted and not naturally welcomed and listened to and sought after by the people of the world. Instead, they'll be typically excluded, reviled, accounted as evil. Why? Because of their identification with Jesus. Because they're united with Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 22 again. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, this is worth thinking about, isn't it? Because the more we develop our understanding, our trust, our love for Jesus, the more that we're growing to be like him, the more that we're committed to obeying his teaching, the less the world will be happy with us. Indeed, they'll be hostile. So if we think about that for ourselves, are we trying to keep up with the world? Are we trying to be on good terms with the world and that's really what matters to us? Or is our priority to please and to follow Jesus as King? Don't try and do both, because we're talking about two different kingdoms. In our culture, it's been obvious, hasn't it, to increasingly see the way in which Christians are attacked verbally in the media or popular culture or even in everyday conversation, where Christians are shunned socially or try to be silent socially. Sometimes they're ostracized, even may lose their jobs because of their stance on what is righteous according to God. We see, too, the way in which Christians are often responded to in hostility by other religious leaders and groups that are actually trying to embrace the world and be popular in the world's sight. And so those who hold to the truth of the Bible are increasingly branded, aren't they, as fundamentalists, as extremists, and that way sidelined. And yet we look at the kind of teaching that Jesus brings and the type of person Jesus is. And as Christians, this sometimes, you know, can make us discouraged because we can think this is irrational. This doesn't make sense. Why, if we're bringing the message of God and his love, his kingdom, why is this opposed so much? When we think about Christians overseas, of course, it becomes even more shocking, doesn't it? Why are Christians persecuted? Why are Christians massacred? Simply because they're Christians. Why is that kind of violence manifested in this way towards these people? Well, this is what Jesus heralded, wasn't it? Jesus said this is actually represents how God's people have always been treated. And so we need to understand that with the breaking in of God's kingdom, the fulfillment of his kingdom's plans, that's not going to change. In fact, we should expect it to ramp up as God's kingdom spreads. This is what was demonstrated in the prophets. Verse 23, rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So we need to recognize that the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven is as far apart as earth and heaven. Now, our King comes from heaven. He doesn't come from earth. And if we've become a disciple of Jesus, we now belong to the kingdom of heaven. Now, we must remember too that the end, the goal, is not somehow in this life. It's not about trying to secure the world's pleasures or popularity here. It's about a reward in God's kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, that will endure forever. And this is, again, how the prophets and God's people in the past actually were sustained in trusting God's word. They were actually looking forward to the ultimate goal, even though they had far less description and information about that than we do. So, for example, just quickly in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll remember that great chapter on faith and some of the models of faith in the Old Testament. And if we just pick it up quickly, just a few verses about Abraham, we can see from chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, and if they've been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. And of course, the Bible ends, doesn't it, with the heavenly city coming down, the New Jerusalem, demonstrating the reality that God's ultimate goal is the new creation, a new heavens, a new earth in which God's people dwell under his blessing. So that's what we need to be looking forward to as Christians. That's what will help us to live well here, so that we've got the right perspective and we understand what's truly worthy and worth it. Well as God's blessing, we see also Jesus talking about God's judgment. Verse 24 to 26 of Luke 6. Jesus is showing his authority by not only pronouncing God's blessings, but also God's judgments. And so we have that demonstrated in the use of the word woe. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So again, this is not just talking about the particular material circumstances you have in your life. This is talking about an alignment, isn't it, with either the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of God. Notice that when Jesus is coming to pronounce God's blessing, to establish his kingdom, he's not simply saying, well, we're just leaving the world in its prosperity, and, you know, that might sort of falter and fail. No, Jesus is saying, no, God is judge. He's going to bring it to justice. There is going to be a justice, final justice in the end. And remember when Paul spoke to the Athenians, he reminded them that they should repent because God had set a day by which the man he had appointed would judge the world. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is both Saviour and judge. And so he can't be ignored. And often people, when they're ignoring Jesus, when they're rebelling against Jesus, they can still be holding a lot of earthly power, a lot of earthly possessions. They can be very popular. They can enjoy lots of temporary happiness, comfort, peace, prosperity. But again, those circumstances don't indicate their real state, their true sentence before God, their creator, ruler, and judge. Often Jesus Christ is mocked, isn't he? Often the Bible is dismissed and ridiculed, often Christians as well. That is done out of the very reality of rebellious foolishness by those who don't know God, by those who don't know Christ, and are failing to see the reality of who he really is. Jesus has authority to pronounce blessings of God and judgments of God. So the world's judgment is wrong. We don't judge by the world's judgment. And Jesus has come to reveal God's true judgment and to overcome the power of the world's judgment, to overcome the popular pronouncements that the world gives with his pronouncements, God's word. Now, often in the Old Testament, the people of Israel themselves often listened to the false prophets. They were the false prophets who often spoke of well. They were followed. But only God's word is the trustworthy word. It's the right standard and substance of discernment. Just quickly, as an example, Jeremiah 23:16. This is a passage where Jeremiah is reflecting upon the reality of false prophets and their effect on the people, and is exposing them. And so from Jeremiah 23:16, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." Jesus is the greatest prophet, and notice what his message is: repent. Turn from your evil ways, turn from the sin that grips your heart and your lives. Put your trust in me as the only one who can save you, and now live my way with my values, my perspective, the values of the kingdom. And of course, at the last part of this section in Luke's gospel highlights starkly the values of God's kingdom that reflect his true character. And Jesus now speaks to that in terms of God's love. So verse 27 of Luke 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Here we can see in this section that Jesus is giving these exhortations to his disciples because this is the reality that they will face. But how are they going to respond? And Jesus says, love your enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, we know that the commandments could be summed up by loving the Lord your God with everything you have all the time, and to love your neighbour as yourself. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews over time, before the coming of Jesus, had added laws to the Old Testament laws, as we saw in the last few weeks, but they'd also watered down other laws. So it was quite common in Jesus' day for the religious leaders to be effectively saying that what your responsibility was to your neighbour was to don't do any harm to them, and also to restrict the meaning of neighbour. And of course, we know the classic parable that Jesus told when the particular lawyer asked him, well, who's my neighbour? That's why he asked it, because of this particular context. Jesus then told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even within the Jewish culture themselves, the the religious leaders had divided people up according to the people that they measured as worthy and the rest of the sinners and the tax collectors, as we saw last week. You weren't required to really love them. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan explodes all that. Now he starts talking about outside the people of Israel to those people way back in Israel's history who'd gone off and established their own kingdom effectively after the reign of Solomon, who were hated by the Jews and they hated the Jews. And that's part of the point, isn't it? Jesus is exploding the idea of neighbour. And here he's saying, love your enemies. So love your neighbour means loving everybody regardless of how they treat you. And Jesus talks in this way, doesn't he, to explain, look, or to ask, really pose the question, who do you do good to? Do you do good to your family and your friends? Well, of course you do, those who you really love. But loving your enemy means doing good to those who hate you. Not just allowing them to exist, but actually doing good to them. That actually means you're actually ministering to them. That means you're actually responding completely the opposite to the way that they're responding to you. Notice what Jesus says, verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, if you're praying for someone as a disciple of the kingdom, what are you praying for? You're praying for their ultimate good, aren't you? So as Christians, we pray for those who are most opposed to Christ, and we're praying for their salvation. We're praying for their good. You're seeking to benefit and ask God to help you as you seek to help them. As we think about this practically, it's worth pondering this. We can quickly come to the conclusion that this is way too hard. This is way too demeaning and insulting. It's so unfair. And while this particular section, as we keep reading, and we're running out of a bit of time here, so just quickly, as we keep reading, we can think about this and say, well, does what Jesus is saying here apply all the time? There will be some instances where we bring some other principles in. So we don't just use this teaching to overlay onto a state versus another state in politics, you know, between countries and wars and things like that. There's other scriptures to take into account there. There's other things to think about in terms of how you protect people and your family, but there's principles here that are meant to be shocking. Because in our culture, of course, what have we done? We've exalted our own rights, haven't we? We've rejected God and what he says. So our rights, we come up with our own rights. We come up with our own ideas of justice and unfairness. And so we would quickly dismiss this kind of teaching very quickly if we're influenced by our culture. But if we want to follow Jesus, we've really got to wrestle with what this is saying. And one way that helps us with that is, who does it remind you of? Well, it reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? The one who suffered the most, who had all the power to actually stop it and to judge his enemies, actually didn't do that. He chose not to. So Jesus was this, the strongest person, wasn't he? He was literally the strongest person. But he was the strongest person in the fact that he didn't use his power, that was rightful power, in service of sinners' greater good. And a good passage to read in regard to that, which I'll just mention now, is 1 Peter 4, 12 and following, where Peter talks about this as well, using the example of Jesus. But verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If we're really God's new people, then we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus' teaching will be striking, will stand out. It will mean willingly suffering, bearing injustice, because being God's people is not the same thing as being exactly like the majority, we might say, of fairly nice people in the world. the fairly nice people of the world, if we want to use that expression, would have a lot of trouble with this passage. Verse 35, being God's people means being like God. He came to save us. We who are undeserving rebels, unworthy religious hypocrites, selfish sinners. And what's the result of actually trusting and following Jesus? Well, it's enjoying the blessing of God's fulfillment, which lasts forever. You've always got to remember the reward that Jesus is offering. It makes any reward in this life seem so small. Indeed, it's false and futile. As Christians, we're to be reflecting the fullness of God's saving love, and his saving love was demonstrated in saving his enemies. So we are sons of God, verse 35, when we're reflecting God's likeness. Then that's really one of the key ways in which we need to understand that term, sons of God, is that we're meant to reflect God's image. That's how he created us to be, wasn't it? Sons of God. Adam's called the Son of God, small s, in Luke chapter 3, in that genealogy, because he was made in God's image. He was meant to reflect God's likeness. And, of course, his image was corrupted as he rebelled against God. But we become sons of God as we trust in Christ, and we're united to him, the Son of God. And so we are changed. We have God's Spirit, and we're now meant to reflect that by being merciful, verse 36, even as your Father is merciful. Some final questions to help us think about this. What do we complain about in our lives? Are we consumed by how people haven't treated us right? Is that what, you know, quickly comes to mind, and that's how we then are affected? If we flip that and use some other questions, how can we do good to others regardless of who they are? And how great will be God's reward in eternity? We need to be thinking about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll continue to strengthen us in knowledge of you and also in the living out of the truth. We thank you that your word comes to us and by your Spirit comes to us as believers, as your people, so that we might change and we might be conformed more and more to your image and therefore represent you in this world for your glory and honour, regardless of the response of the world. But we know too that you use this witness to bring others to you. For as you open their eyes, they see Jesus. They see his kingdom reflected in us. So we pray for your help as we seek to live this out in Jesus' name.